Imagine with me, if you will, that the church is packed. Flowers and ribbons and lace adorn the seats and the stage and down the aisles. The hum of anticipation is silenced only when the music begins to play. And a young man clad in a jacket and a tie ushers an older woman to her seat. And one after another, the grandparents and the parents are seated as people look on. But they aren't there to see the grandparents. And anticipation builds as the minister walks on stage and followed by a very, very nervous looking young man. But they aren't there to see them either. As the music continues, young couples stroll down the center aisle until they separate, one to the left and one to the right. But the people aren't there to see them either. The expectancy of the audience reaches its crescendo as the music changes and heads swivel, and the minister tells them all to rise. And the bride enters the room on the arm of a very proud father. That is what they're there to see. That is what the waiting is all about, seeing the bride, her radiance, her joy, her beauty as her father places her hand into the hand of the man that she is going to marry. Oh yes, everyone else is important, but they all take a back seat to the bride. That's so messed up. No, I'm kidding. I'm only kidding. I'm just kidding. But when you look, okay, when you look at the theme of marriage and wedding as a metaphor in the Bible, the groom is given more prominence. Psalm 19 talks about the beauty of creation, and it likens the sunrise as if the bridegroom is coming out of his chamber. Matthew 25 contains the parable of the 10 virgins. And five are foolish, five are wise, if you're familiar with this. And they are waiting. Who are they waiting for? They're waiting for the bridegroom. That's right. They're waiting for the bridegroom. The groom would ride out with his wedding party, and they would ride from his home to the home of the bride, where he would pick her up. And there would be a procession back to the groom's home, where they would have the ceremony and then have a wedding feast. This often happened at night. And lamps would be used, small earthen pottery that would be filled with oil and have some kind of a wick in that. And they would light those lamps to hang them on a stick. And then they would light the way as they walked. And you could see the wedding procession from a long way off as you saw the lamps traveling down the road. And so the foolish virgins who weren't ready for the bridegroom, they had to leave and go get more oil. And when they finally got back, the procession was over, the party had started, and they were not allowed in. And the parable teaches us that we should always be ready for who? The bridegroom. Bridegroom. Well, who would that be? Well, that's referring to the return of Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. And so no wonder he is given such a high position in the scriptures. And so if Jesus is the groom, then who is the bride? Well, it's the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so Paul is showing us that the bridegroom is Christ. The bride, the betrothed one, is the church. For years, scholars looked at the Song of Solomon only as an allegory for the church and the Lord as bride and bridegroom. Paul wrote in Romans 7, chapter 4, he says that you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong. And the writers of the New King James Version translated that same Greek word as married, so that you would be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he said, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. The book of Hosea, we see Hosea buying back his bride, Gomer, as a picture of God's redeeming love, redeeming his wayward bride, us. And today's text gives us a beautiful picture of how Jesus the groom, and the church, who is the bride, how we interact. But before I get into that, the meat of that text, I just want to simply ask, what is the church? That question, people, I think a lot of people are confused about what the church is, what the church is supposed to do or be. Well, first, I just want to tell you what it's not. What is the church not? The church is not this building. All right? This is the place the church meets. It was built for the glory of God. It is useful for God's kingdom. I'm not saying it's not important, but if it burned down tomorrow, this church would not cease to exist. Some of our sister churches in the churches of Christ actually will have on their doors, it will say, the Church of Christ or Christ Church of such and such town meets here. And so they'll actually say on the door, you know, they won't say this is such and such church, but the church meets here. The church is not a lake or a field or a mountain trail or a football stadium or your deer stand. Those things aren't your church, okay? You can worship in those places, maybe not the stadium. But you can see God's handiwork. And maybe when you're there, you feel closer to God, and that's okay, but it doesn't meet a biblical definition of church. Being in those places doesn't exempt you from a responsibility to participate in the church. So since the church isn't a building or a place, what is it? Now, the word in Greek that translates into church is ekklesia. And what it means is called out ones. The ekklesia, we are the called out ones. We've been called out of being part of this world and called into the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Okay? We're the bride that the bridegroom gets, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the church is understood as the accumulation of all the believers all over the world. If you're a Christian, you are a member of the universal church per se. Ephesians 4 tells us there's one body. There's one Lord, one body. One big giant church made up of all the true believers. But there's also another aspect of the church that we must embrace. You see, I can pray for my fellow Christian in China, halfway across the world. I can support them maybe. I can send them money. I can even, in today's age, communicate with them if I know them personally through Facebook or messaging or Skype or whatever. But I can't sit down and share a meal with them. I can't be in community with him, okay? That's where the local church comes in. It's the local church that we are called to belong to and participate in to make up a community, a body of believers that make a difference for Christ in the part of the world that we live in. I know a lot of people claim to be Christian, but they're rarely ever in church. Is that okay? Some people say they love Jesus, but they hate organized religion, or they don't like the church. Is that legit? Well, here's what we learn from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is a scripture that a lot of folks, they will pull it out for weddings and marriage conferences, and we can look at this and talk about roles of husbands and wives. You can get a picture of what a good marriage should have in it by comparing it to the relationship between Jesus and the church. But Paul's purpose in these words in Ephesians 5 is twofold, because it also uses marriage to give us an idea of what our relationship with Jesus should be as the body of Christ. His purpose in these verses is that the best human picture we can get from a wedding is what Christ's love for the church should be like. If we were to look at a perfect human marriage, okay, that might begin to get us close of what our relationship as the church should be with the bridegroom. And going back and forth between Jesus and the church and the husband and the wife, see, Paul closes out this section. He says, this is a mystery. It's a profound mystery. But he's saying, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. He's kind of putting it back and saying, my main focus here is Christ and the church. Now, husbands, you still got to love your wives. Wives, you still got to respect your husbands. But and Paul's kind of getting two birds with one stone here. Here's how a godly marriage should look. But the emphasis here in verse 32 says that a godly marriage is probably the best picture we're ever going to get to understand Christ's devotion to us. And so Paul, he jumps into this, Ephesians 5, verse 22. And I'm not even going to comment on the marriage part of this scripture because that's not where God's led me for this message. I'll let you read that, and the scripture, I think, can speak for itself on that point. I'm just going to read the pertinent points here referring to the church. He says that Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior, and the church submits to Christ. And so here is a fact we get from there. The fact is that Christ is an authority over the church. If you are part of the church, you are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And you are under the authority of those that Christ has placed in authority in that church. And you should willingly submit to it. And so back to the question, well, what if I don't like the church? What if I don't see the importance of church? Well, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So right here, who does it say Christ died for? It says he died for the church, right? Okay, not me specifically. It says he died for the church, his bride. And so we see that the church was bought by Christ, and we need to give her our adoration. All right? We don't idolize the church. Okay? We are the church. But we must love the church, and we must see her as precious. We should love what Jesus loves. This doesn't mean we worship the church, but the church should hold a very high place in our hearts. Jesus is the highest place in our heart, all right? But the bride of Christ should have a very high place in our heart. And so put this into perspective, and I've said this before, if you have devoted your life and your love for your spouse, men or women, and someone came to you and says, you know, I like you, but that troll you're married to, not so much. Okay, how do you react to that? How would you react? You wouldn't like that, would you? I'm guessing you wouldn't like it. You might actually rethink, maybe I shouldn't be a very close friend with that person if they don't change your attitude. Right? You might punch them. You shouldn't, but you might. You might wonder, are they really even a true friend to begin with? Yeah, but do I have to go to church? It's so messed up. There's hypocrites and all that stuff. You know, all the imperfections of the church do not excuse our apathy toward the church. Because that's what the church is. It's imperfect sinners. We're all on a journey to be more like Jesus. Some people move on that journey more quickly than others. And you know what? There's a few tares mixed in with the wheat. All right? There just is. I don't think Jesus would want an unbeliever who was part of a church community to keep a believer from being there. So just because tares might be in church, just because there might be somebody unsaved here who's got a bad attitude, just because somebody's saved here who has a bad attitude, Jesus doesn't want you to not go to church because of that. All the messed up drama and sin and hypocrisy that's in the church, that's what Jesus died for. That's what he died to redeem that. In fact, he died so he could sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. And so, man, no way the church is perfect right now. It's just not. You know, maybe if every Christian had a higher view of the church, it'd be a lot better. But right now it's not perfect, but it is forgiven. She's cleansed, she's washed. Boy, what a picture of baptism there. That we've been washed of our sins and forgiven. The church is loved by Jesus. Perfect we aren't, but we will be. We will be perfect. He says, so that Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. So all the spots, all the wrinkles, all the warts that you see on the church today, someday those are all going to be removed. And we're going to be presented to Jesus as his bride, perfect. When you read all the parables talking about feasts and weddings, it is the very people who thought they were too good or too busy to go to the feast or the ones who were too thoughtless to prepare to go to the feast or the wedding, who were shut out of it forever. So, preacher, let's get down to brass tacks. Do I have to go to church? Do I have to go to church to be saved? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do what Jesus did a lot of times, is I'm going to answer a question with a question. And maybe it's a better question. If you don't want to go to church, if you dislike church so much or you are too busy for church, are you saved? How much do you really love Jesus if you don't want to have anything to do with his bride? Jesus died for the church. Okay? He didn't die for the NFL or NASCAR or 4-H or any other activity you might have. He didn't die so you could spend Sunday morning sleeping in or fishing or hunting or riding horses or working on your car. He died for the church because he loves the church, warts and all, and so then you need to love the church and act toward the church the way Jesus, who is the head of the church, teaches you to. I want you to think of it this way. When Jesus met Saul or Paul on the road to Damascus, right? The blinding light, Paul can't see. And what does Jesus say? And Paul was on his way to persecute what? The church. The church. But Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, Jesus' attitude right there is that he sees your disposition toward the church as the same as your disposition toward him. And so I would say in Jesus' mind, it is not possible to hate the church and still truly love him. Jesus, as the head of the church, he gave us the apostles. He gave us their writings in the New Testament to guide us then into what his bride should look like. So how do we, if God wants us here and expects us to be here, to be gathering together as a community, how do we do this community? Well, the church was built by Christ. That means we need to embrace her organization. Whatever Christ has said we should do about this, we need to embrace that. It was Jesus' idea. He said to Peter, on this rock, and I believe that the rock was Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning that we should be on the attack against the gates of hell, not that we're hunkered in here. Okay. So anyway, that was his idea. It was his design. And so when you see the birth of the church in the Bible, initially what they met every day. Church every day. Think about that, you know. We can't get there on Sunday. They had church every day. They met in the temple or the synagogues. They ate together in each other's homes and met in homes. We're so busy, we've lost the act or the art of sharing meals together and digging into each other's lives sometimes, I think. Persecution began against the church. And once persecution began, they no longer met in the Jewish places. They didn't go to the synagogues anymore because that's where they're going to be hunted down. And so they would meet in the homes of one of the more well-off believers because they had a bigger home. They could fit more people in there. And there's people today sometimes, some people belong to a house church movement. And there's nothing unbiblical about that. It was a custom due to circumstances, but it's not a command. And we know that the local church is part of Jesus' design because that is what Paul's mission, led by the Spirit, was to do. To go spread the word to the Gentile world, and he started churches in all of those communities. When you read the epistles, he begins many of his letters to the church in Corinth, he says, or to the churches in Galatia, or to the church of the Thessalonians. In Romans, he tells them to greet the church in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Local churches everywhere. And as the church grew, it had to become more organized. People say, I don't like organized religion. Well, then you don't like Jesus' bride because he designed her to have organization. All right. At first, it was just Jerusalem, and then things kind of started getting out of hand, and they appointed seven to serve. Stephen and Philip were two of them. They served the Hellenist widows in order to keep peace with the church. And this organization that began then helped the church parts to function the way they were designed to function. The seven served in order for the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The church continues to grow and spread, and each local church has its own organization. And churches had pastors and ministers, okay? Read the book of Acts, read the New Testament. They were men. 1 Timothy 2:12 and following. Timothy is an example of that. They appointed elders as overseers or shepherds of the flock. You can see that in Titus 1:5, that they were, he told them to go and appoint elders. 1 Peter 5:1 and 2 talks about some of the duties of an elder. He says, I exhort the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Read 1 Timothy and Titus. They're part of what's called the pastoral epistles. And you can see the qualifications for an elder or a deacon. And an elder, he doesn't have to be an old person, but it says that he can't be a new convert. So he can't be a baby Christian. He could be 70 years old, but if he got saved yesterday, he's not fit to be an elder. Okay? They might be, if they're 35 years old but have been saved and faithful for 15 years, then they would be more qualified than that first person. Okay? And so you want to have some godly discernment about what age you would do that and just look at each person individually. You want them to at least have enough of a Christian adult years under their belt to be wise about the Scriptures, be attentive to the Holy Spirit, that they've developed these characteristics listed in the pastoral epistles where it talks about being, you know, not liking wine, being a husband of one wife, and not angered and those things. Now, you got to remember, though, now who's the head of the church? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the head of the church. Pastors and elders aren't the head of the church. God has called them. He's given them some authority, but mostly he's given them responsibility to teach, to preach, to devote to prayer and the word. Paul's words to the elders in Ephesus from Acts 20 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, that's kind of the elders in a nutshell, okay? You could talk for a long, long time on this. Pastoral epistles give us instructions about deacons. The word diakonos, where that comes from, it means literally servant. It means a servant. Their position in the church is to kind of carry out and oversee a lot of the nuts and bolts operations of the church, things that just have to happen for the church to continue. And when we look at that First Testament, that New Testament church, what should a church gathering be like? Man, you know, I know we've gone so far from the first century. We don't, things change, culture changes. What should we keep? What should we throw out? Here's what the first church did, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. The apostles' teaching, that is reading and expounding on the Word of God. And then there's fellowship. There's breaking bread, that is communion. And then there's times of prayer. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered there to break bread. And so, you know, I said the church at the very beginning met daily, but before the church was only a few years old, they for sure met on Sundays. Okay? On Sundays. The first day of the week is Sunday. It's also called the Lord's Day when you're reading the Bible. That's because it honored the day that Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And this comes back to communion, because on the first day of the week, they met together to break bread, to have communion. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:26 talks about frequency here, indicating that when they met on Sundays, one of the things they did every week was they had weekly communion. A meal that we share with each other and the Lord as we commemorate his loving sacrifice. Our communion also declares that Jesus is returning. It says, do this until he returns. Something else we see happen on the first day of every week is that you're to put something aside and store it up. They had collections. So every Sunday when they met as a church, they had collections. So here again, it is organized local church meeting on Sunday. And they're referencing collections. They're talking about communion. Now, when we call ourselves a New Testament church, it doesn't mean that we throw out the Old Testament. It doesn't mean the Old Testament is not useful anymore. It just means that we seek to know the pattern of worship that is set for us by that first century church. And our goal is to get as close to a first century church as we can in a 21st century culture. So that's pretty hard. That's a hard deal, okay? And we're not wearing togas and cloaks like they did, you know, in the first century. That's not our culture. I don't think it matters whether the teaching is first or the songs are first, as long as the right elements are there. And in fact, talking about songs, it says that when we're filled with the Spirit, we'll address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It seems like if the Holy Spirit is present, there ought to be joyous singing, right? So what matters, again, is the elements, okay? There's worship on the Lord's Day. It's Sunday, all right? Not Saturday, not the Sabbath. Colossians says, don't let anyone judge you based on a Sabbath day, okay? Exodus 20, when you look at Commandment 4, read it, okay? Worship is not mentioned. And when it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, worship is not even mentioned. Holiness and rest are what is commanded. So even if you feel like you have to be under that Old Testament law, it is holiness and rest and separateness is what's commanded for the Sabbath day. Okay, but here's what Jesus said about it. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. And so if somebody wants to worship on Saturday, there's no problem with that. You go right ahead and worship on Saturday. But the first church worshiped on Sunday. And that is the pattern we've received from the book of Acts. And so the church is bought by Christ with his own blood. We need to love her and cherish her. The church was built by Christ, so we need to embrace her organization. Okay, we don't want to be so organized the Holy Spirit can't function the way he's supposed to. Okay, we don't want to be tied into a bulletin. All right, I'm not saying that. We want the Holy Spirit to move. But there has to be a little bit of organization. We can't just show up on Sunday morning and say, well, what are we going to do? And just let it go, right? We can't. You put your money in the plate, and it can't be just like, well, what are we going to do with this money? You know, I mean, there's got to be some organization there. But finally here, we see that the church is the body of Christ, and she demands our participation. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so that's another picture of the church is the body of Christ. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to really get deep into this aspect when we talk about our calling and our equipping as servants of Christ. But look at this. Jesus says we're the church, we're his body, we're the manifestation or the continuation of Jesus' ministry when he was on the earth. And so just as we take care of our body, we nourish it, we cherish it, Jesus cherishes and nourishes the church. He does that when we take care of one another. Okay, when we are participating with one another, we are here in community and we are encouraging one another and we are teaching one another and we are serving one another and we love one another. When we do all these one another's to each other, we do that to Jesus because it's his body that we're doing it to. And so Jesus has supernaturally gifted us to do these things. He tells us that, in fact, he tells us that there is not one unnecessary person in the body of Christ. Okay? Each person is necessary in the body of Christ. Not one person is unnecessary. When you refuse to participate in the local church, you refuse to participate in Christ. I'm going to kind of wind it down here. I was at a denominational funeral several years ago. And the funeral was for what I believe most people would have argued was a fairly profane man. He was one of those guys that the minister says, well, he would help anyone, but that was about as far as you could go. And he had an ungodly lifestyle that everybody knew about. He hardly ever set foot in a church. And the officiating minister declared from the pulpit, he said, nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to go to church. I almost jumped out of my shoes. One, technically, we are the church, okay? But I know the speaker was referring to participation in or lack of participation with the body of Christ. Now, the body implicitly tells us by example over and over and over throughout the Acts and throughout the epistles that if you love Jesus, And I think you have to love Jesus to go to heaven. I think that's a prerequisite. Okay? God is not going to make you spend your eternity with Jesus if you hate him. So I think you got to love Jesus to get to heaven. That you're going to choose to be with his bride. Be in church. But it flat out tells us in Hebrews 10 that we should consider how to stir up one another in love and good works. Boy, doesn't that look like participation? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Finally, last week, a post came across my Facebook feed. It was a picture of a hayfield, partially mown, and the caption was, "One of my churches." And all I could think of is, you don't know what church means. The church is the bride. It's his beloved. And so we need to love her. It's his body. And so we need to participate in her. And it's his design. It's his invention. So he gets to give us guidance and guidelines as to how to do it. And whether or not ignoring it or ignoring her is even an option. And then Paul says, but it's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's profound. But it refers to Christ and the church. We're the church. We are the called out ones. Called out of a world to come together. Together. To be equipped to go back out into the world. To be Jesus' hands and feet. And in his power to bring more people into this community of life and love. And so I would just leave you with this. Please, please don't neglect the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, sometimes your ways are definitely mysterious to us. And Lord, in those times we can't argue with you. We can't try to reason with you. We just have to, even if we can't understand, we just have to accept your word. Lord, do our best to carry it out and just love you all the more for it. And so give us faith, Lord, when it comes to being your bride, when it comes to being your body. Let us be the best bride you would ever want. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.